Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again come before your throne of grace and mercy on this day that has been set aside to worship you. A day that has been set aside where, as your people, we may gather together. A day that has been set aside where we might sit under the preaching and teaching of your word, where we may hear from you and be taught by you and to feed upon your truth. Oh God, we know that we are often prone to wander, that we are prone, oh God, to stray in our own thoughts and minds and our lives. And we ask even now, oh Lord, that you would bring us again to your word, where we may feast upon it, where you may nourish our souls. So God, we confess this morning that we are in need of your grace, that we are to be dependent upon you this morning, O God, by your Holy Spirit, to illuminate our minds, to ready our minds to welcome and receive the word of truth. But, O God, we know that even if the preacher, in clarity and plainness, cannot change or transform or open the mind of the hearer unless you, God, do the work. So we ask this morning that you would come down, that you would fill this place, that you would provide an atmosphere for the preaching and teaching of your word throughout this day. We remember our pastor in Washington, that you would give him the very thoughts to think this morning and the very words to speak as he delivers your truth to those people, our brothers and sisters in Christ, in that church this morning. May you bless that time of fellowship. May you bless the time of his travel with him and his wife, and that you would bring him here and return him to us safely. So God, again, as we just sung this morning, we thank you that you have made a complete atonement, that you have paid the penalty for our sin, that you are our prophet, priest, and king, our great high priest, that you indeed did die for your people. And you said those words upon the cross, that it is finished. So may we rest this morning in the finished work of Christ. Help us to cast aside the cares and concerns of this world, this busy age in which we live, the wickedness and the darkness in which we are surrounded by, and may we come humbly before your throne and to your word to see and behold glorious and wondrous truths from it. Prepare us now in Christ's name. Amen. Please open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 8. And we'll begin in verse 27. Reading through verse 33. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say, Elias, and others, one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." This passage of Scripture is one that we are very familiar with, one that we may have heard preached time and time again, have studied for ourselves. But the lamentable reality in our lives is that familiarity can breed contempt. That is to say, the more familiar we are with something, the more likely we are to disregard or fail to see its true value. So it is my intention this morning to remind us of the profound truth that is found in this passage. What I want for us to notice specifically in this passage is the contrast between our human view of the cross and God's view. And after we compare the two, I hope that each one of us can truthfully answer this question: what is my view of the cross? It is a vital question to ask ourselves. Why? Because it reveals whether or not we have the same view of the cross that God Himself has, or the view that is espoused and most common throughout the world today. In verses 27 through 30, we have the record of Peter's great confession of the precise identity of the person of Jesus of Nazareth. From the opening chapter of Mark's Gospel until now, there has not been a clear confession from any of the disciples concerning the identity of Christ. Yes, there was the witness of John the Baptist and other implications, but at this point in Mark's Gospel, our Lord draws forth the true confession with respect to His person, that He is unmistakably the promised Messiah, the eternal Son of God. In our passage, verses 31 through 33, we move from the identification of Jesus in Peter's confession to our Lord's explanation of the method in which He will accomplish the full and complete redemption for His elect people. If indeed He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then we are led to ask this question: by what means will Christ accomplish this redemption according to the divine purpose? It is that very issue that is addressed in our text, verses 31 through 33. This passage is one of the most pivotal moments in the Gospel of Mark, and in the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Mark 8, verse 31 is a dividing line in the Gospel of Mark. Everything from the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way up to chapter 8, verse 30, leads up to this great confession of the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth. But in chapter 8, verse 31, we find the very first step that our Lord will take that will lead Him directly and precisely to the cross and reveals the method of how He, as the Messiah, will accomplish the redemption of His people. So as we come to our passage in verses 31 through 33, we have a new paragraph, a new thought here introduced by Mark. And the basic outline is threefold. In verses 31 through the beginning of verse 32, we have the teaching of Jesus. In the second half of verse 32, we have the reaction of Peter. And in verse 33, we have the rebuke of Jesus. So in the first place, the teaching of Jesus. Mark discloses three things with reference to Jesus' teaching in this passage. In the first place, the newness of His teaching. Secondly, the subject of His teaching. And lastly, the manner of His teaching. So in the first place, the newness of Christ's teaching. We read in verse 31, and He began to teach them. The word "began" there in verse 31, archomai in the Greek, points to something that is introduced, the first of its kind, to begin. So in this verse, it shows us and reveals to us that it came upon the minds of the disciples as something altogether new. The confession of faith of Jesus in verse 29 indicated that it was a good time to begin. His true identity was just revealed by Peter's confession. And our Lord found it an opportune time to bring this new teaching to His disciples. The veil is removed, and the order of events leading to His crucifixion, His suffering, and His resurrection is plainly explained. That is the newness of His teaching in verse 31. The subject of His teaching, again in verse 31, and He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. What is the subject of our Lord's teaching? In general, Mark underscores the inevitability for Jesus to travel to Jerusalem. We learn that in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. It is in Jerusalem where certain key events would unfold in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. They would unfold in regards to His redemptive work. And Mark records the series of events that Jesus disclosed to the disciples here in our passage in summary fashion. He tells us this, that He is to suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. He tells us that His death would be at the hands of the Sanhedrin, the Sunedrian, a combination of two Greek words meaning seated together. They were a ruling body of 71 members, elders, chief priests, scribes, with the high priest as the chief officer. And they were patterned after the 70 elders that God established through Moses. Jesus also teaches that He will be rejected. This word means to disapprove, to repudiate. The Greek word properly means here to cast away after thorough and formal investigation or evaluation. To reject after determining something is useless or unworthy. It is the same word used in the following verse, Mark chapter 12, verse 10. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. A reference to Psalm 18, verse 22, where David prophesies of the Messiah. By the stone is meant the Messiah, and the builders the Sanhedrin. The verb in the Greek implies that the stone was first examined and then deliberately refused. So we understand that analogy that is given there. If you have seen firsthand, have seen via a video of a bricklayer or a mason laying bricks, forming a wall, building a house, pulling bricks from the pile and examining that brick that he needs to place within the wall. And he sees that brick that won't fit his purpose, so he casts it aside and throws it away because it is useless to him. Jesus also says that he will be killed. The rejection of the stone or of the Messiah will eventually come to pass by the means of a legal or, in reality, an illegal trial, where the Messiah will be tossed aside, and then the rejection will finally lead to him being killed. Think for a moment about the shock or confusion the disciples experienced when they heard this. How could this be? The Sanhedrin, the governing or ruling body of the people of God, rejecting their very own Messiah, tossing him aside, being used as the official instrument in bringing about this rejection, the suffering, and his death. But our Lord also, in this teaching, reveals that he will be resurrected. Mark records our Lord's teaching that he would rise again on the third day. And although the resurrection on the third day is mentioned, it seems to have made no impression upon the minds or hearts of his disciples. Our Lord nonetheless teaches them that his passion, his suffering, his death would be followed by a glorious resurrection. So our Lord's teaching, in summary, Mark records our Lord's new teaching regarding the necessity of the rejection, the necessity of the condemnation, the necessity of his death and resurrection, in which he will accomplish a full and complete redemption for his elect people according to the divine purpose. In short, he is preparing the disciples for his passion. Stop and consider just for a moment. What we have before us is the very record of our Lord's journey to the cross unfolding in human history. Yet any time we read about the passive obedience of Christ, commonly called and epitomized in his passion, it is important for us to biblically comprehend his suffering, to biblically comprehend his death upon the cross as the eternal purpose of God. The purpose of God to redeem sinful man was not, and I repeat, was not an afterthought. It did not begin when or after man fell and apostatized in Adam. God's redemptive purpose is eternal. It is unfolding in human history as recorded by Mark here. But we know, after examining and studying Scripture, that it began before the beginning of time. In the eternal council of the triune God, when Jesus was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8. So we must this morning remember that God deliberately planned, long before Jesus came into the world, that He, Jesus, was going to die in a most excruciating manner upon the cross. That is why he said what he did in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. The emphasis of must in verse 31 is not simply that our Lord must suffer at the hands of the Sanhedrin. Rather, what must be remembered is that this is precisely according to the divine purpose. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Verse 5 of Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 7, he was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was the very will of God to crush his one and only Son. The sufferings of the servant are referred not to as an accident, are referred not to as chance or fate or even the wickedness of his persecutors, but to the absolute good pleasure of the Father. God deliberately planned that Jesus was going to be crushed. I mention this, as we will see in just a moment, because of the response, the reaction of Peter. The sufferings of the servant here, as we look in Isaiah 53, are being fulfilled, coming to pass, beginning here in human history as recorded by Mark. John Calvin writes, it pleased the Lord to do this. He determined to do it. It was the result of an eternal counsel, and he delighted in it, as it was an effectual method for the salvation of man and the securing and advancing of the honor of God. Luke, in his Gospel, chapter 24, verse 44 through 46, writes this. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, that is, the entire Old Testament, concerning me. Every prophecy written about Christ needed to come to pass. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. The Messiah would suffer. That is why it was written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms that Jesus would indeed suffer. The journey of the cross and of the purpose of God to redeem sinners was manifest in time and history at the incarnation, when the eternal Son of God entered into the realm of time and began his work of redemption. In short, Christ was born to die. And in a sense, his passion began with his birth, his circumcision, and continued to the illegal and mock trials, that brutal scourging and torture, and then his public crucifixion, death, and burial. Do you recall what the angel said at his coming in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His path was appointed and ordained by God. The incarnation was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to be the perfect mediator between God and man, and therefore our Redeemer, our Savior, and our intercessor. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we read, Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 24 through 28, And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, Lord, Thou art God, who hast made heaven, and earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, and against His Christ. For of a truth against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Verse 28, listen, for to do whatever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. So while Mark here records the unfolding in human history, the passive obedience of the Lord, of our Lord here, we understand in the full redemptive context, in the biblical comprehension of Christ's redemptive work, that God Himself had planned every detail of what took place as Jesus was despised, rejected of men, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, and finally killed. It was all written and prophesied in the Scriptures, and consequently it had to be fulfilled. The redemptive significance is this, that God, through the ignorant but willing hands of wicked men, gave up His Son unto death to completely pay the penalty of breaking the law of God, to die for His elect, and as a result, to provide a perfect righteousness to be imputed or credited to the account of those who believe on Him to salvation. This is what is meant here in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, when He spoke the words that we find again, and He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So when you think of the cross this morning, is that something that you and I think about? That the cross and the suffering of the Messiah was God's eternal plan. It was not an accident. And wholeheartedly, I'm sure all of us would say amen to that. That is the truth of Scripture. That God did foreordain and predetermine this plan that He would send His one and only Son into the world to die and to pay the penalty as the sacrificial Lamb of God for His people. But is it a practical, daily reality in our lives as believers? At the very core of all history is the redemptive purpose of God, which centers in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you open our Gatsby hymnal or our Trinity hymnal, and you see over and over again, we sing about the death of Christ, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. One of my favorite hymns, which depicts the very gore and cruelty of the cross. Over and over again, even the song we sang this morning, depicting and focusing and centering on the passive obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is at the very core of all history and is the end of redemptive history, which centers in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His active obedience as well as His passive obedience, suffering to redeem lost sinners through the blood of the cross for the glory of God. Looking back at our text now, we are not only instructed in the subject of our Lord's teaching, but also in the manner of his teaching. Look again at Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. Literally rendered, and openly, emphatically speaking, and openly the word he was speaking. With regard to the manner of our Lord's teaching, Mark writes that it was unambiguous and unmistakably clear. Openly, paresia, is the combination of two Greek words, pos, meaning all, and a derivative here, resia, a statement quoted with resolve. So that is to say that as Jesus spoke this and taught this to the disciples that day, that he held back nothing, that he told it all without concealment to all of them that were there that day. It denotes a plainness of speech. There is no use here of figures or types and shadows, comparisons or parables that our Lord had previously employed. If you recall in the Gospels prior to this instance, our Lord used veiled allusions of his impending death. Recall for a moment that he said such things as, "Destroy this temple," in John 2, verse 19, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." Or that the Son of Man being lifted up, in John 3, 14, or the sign of the prophet Jonah, all speaking of his death and subsequent resurrection. Mark records this to show that Jesus spoke in a manner that understanding of what he said was impossible. It was as plain, straightforward, without ambiguity as possible. And the grammar of this verse, there is also a strong suggestion in the tense of the verb that it was continuously emphasized, as any good teacher or any good rabbi did, to speak it plainly, to speak it clearly, and to repeat it over and over again so that the hearers would understand what he was teaching. In verse 31, he began to teach. We have a present infinitive. The words he spake, laleo, in verse 32, is in the imperfect tense. He was speaking continuously, repeatedly, indicated that he did it over and over again. It was not only explicitly clear, it was continuously emphasized to his disciples. That gives us an understanding of our Lord's teaching in this account. Its newness, its subject, and its manner. And in the second half of verse 32, we have the reaction of Peter. Here we have Peter's reaction and reply to our Lord's teaching, a passage of Scripture that we are very familiar with. And he spake that saying openly in verse 32. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. The literal rendering is, and having taken him, Peter, to himself, he began to rebuke him. Here we have, in the first place, the action of Peter. He took him. Pros lambano, an aorist participle, having taken him. And in the middle voice, which is used when the subject is performing the action for oneself, here it indicates Peter took Jesus aside to himself and began earnestly and lovingly to object with his new teaching. We understand that description. Times when we have our time of fellowship over here, and we hear of some news that something has happened to somebody, whether good or bad, and we go straight to that person and grab them by the sleeve and say, "Come with me, I need to talk with you for a moment." And that is exactly what Peter does to our Lord. He takes him, after hearing this teaching, takes him and pulls him aside very urgently. A very serious and intense action by Peter. Very typical of Peter, is it not? He took him aside to himself, we can translate it, and began earnestly and lovingly to protest our Lord's teaching. His words are only described in Mark's gospel in this way, and he began to rebuke him. The word rebuke here is a very forceful word. In fact, it is one of Mark's favorite words. It is to warn by instructing, to admonish or charge solemnly or sharply. It is the word Mark used to describe what Jesus did when he calmed the storm. Mark chapter 4, verse 39, "And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." It is the same word that was used when Jesus cast out the evil spirit in the boy in Mark chapter 9, verse 25. And when Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. This is the word that Mark uses of Peter's rebuke of Jesus. Do you get the picture? Do you see the forcefulness of Peter in not only taking our Lord aside, but rebuking him? This is typical of Peter, is it not? It is very clear in the New Testament many times when we hear of Peter's discourse with our Lord or with others, that he was a very intense man. Peter usually responded to his gut instinct over certain situations. In other words, Peter spoke his mind without delay. Whatever he felt, he spoke. And he acted upon. And here Peter takes our Lord aside in a respectful fashion, but the context of this passage and parallel passage in Matthew indicates that everyone around heard what he said, because the Lord used Peter's action as an opportunity to address everyone who was there that day. So Peter, very respectful, he was being very courteous to our Lord, "Let me take you aside." But then he spoke in a manner probably loud enough for everybody to hear. So he just ruined what he just tried to do courteously and respectfully with our Lord, because with Peter, filled with this shock and confusion and upsetting teaching, takes him aside and then begins to rebuke him openly so that everyone could hear that day. What Peter said is not given in our passage. We have to look at the parallel passage in Matthew 16, verse 22. And there we have Peter's reply. So in the second place, we have not only the action of Peter, but the reply of Peter. And I'll read the parallel passage quickly here for sake of time. Matthew chapter 16, verse 22. "Be it far from thee, Lord, for this shall not be unto thee." The words "be it far from thee, Lord" are a paraphrase rather than a translation of the original. The literal rendering of what Peter said is actually an abbreviated prayer. "Be it far from thee, Lord," literally can be translated, "God be merciful to thee," or "God forbid," is what Peter told our Lord that day. Also note the words, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not," ume in the Greek, the double negative. This was the strongest kind of negation that Peter could possibly use. A very strong assertion, not a prayer or a wish. It was Peter not permitting the Lord to fulfill his redemptive work in his passive obedience. The cross and passion shall never be. The Messiah cannot suffer. The Son of God cannot die. And even an earnest declaration of support, even out of good intention by Peter, prompted no doubt by his love towards Christ, had to be checked and had to be rebuked. Peter was ignorant with regard to the redemptive work of sinful mankind by the death of Christ, the doctrine of the cross, and the will of the Father concerning Christ. So stop and think. Before we are too quick to judge Peter and his reaction, which we often do when we hear this, oh, there's Peter again. Oh, there's Peter acting without thinking again. There's Peter opening his mouth, putting his foot in his mouth. Before we are quick to judge Peter and his reaction, let us first think of ourselves. How do we respond to circumstances that involve an impending loss that is just over the horizon? An impending loss of money, a loss of reputation, a loss of friendship, a loss of health, and so on. How do we respond to someone's encouragement in reminding that this is all ordained of God? That this is God's will, brother or sister. That it is according to the very will of God that you are suffering this loss. Yet lovingly, respectfully, encouraging. If we are honest, we often don't want to talk about it. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to be encouraged about it being the will of God or the purpose of God. Verse 33, as we finish up here, we have the rebuke of Jesus. Verse 33, but when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not. You do not have in mind, literally, the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now here, in Mark's Gospel, he does not give the great eulogy of Peter found in the parallel passage after his confession. But he does tell of the stinging rebuke given Peter by Jesus in this instance. Mark gives us enough detail for us to understand the setting in which this rebuke took place. Verse 33 again, but when he had turned about, that is, and having turned and looked, having looked upon his disciples, Peter pulls Jesus aside, rebukes our Lord, and then our Lord immediately, in response to Peter's rebuke, turns, because everyone that was there that day heard and looks directly at his disciples. He turns, he looks upon them, and then rebukes Peter, using it as an opportunity to instruct and to teach the disciples. From this text and the parallel passages, we safely conclude that Peter not only rebuked Jesus within the earshot of the other disciples, but now Jesus does the same when he rebukes Peter in this way. And he says this, get thee, present imperative, continually, habitually, follow this command, get thee behind me, Satan. The thought is this, Peter, I have just taught you and the other disciples that my suffering in this manner must come to pass. And we just spoke a minute ago about it being the eternal purpose, the divine purpose of God, that this must come to pass. Why? Because it is according to divine truth. It is what the Scriptures have declared. It is the reality and fulfillment of various prophecies pertaining to myself, namely that Jesus would suffer and become the sacrificial substitute for our sins. And now, Peter, you are rebuking me by telling me that this should not be. Peter, emphatically, get behind me, for you are attempting to thwart and presume upon the will of God. Peter, you are standing between our Lord and His passive obedience. You are in my way, Peter. Get thee behind me. And he uses this word, Satan. Not devil. Satan. Why? Because Peter was Satan? No. But he chose that word chiefly, which means adversary. Peter, in his action and in his words, reflected one who directly opposed the will of God. He was using the same tactic as Satan. Think of our Lord's temptation in the wilderness. What was Satan's method? It was to divert Jesus from the path of obedience to the Father's will. He tempts him as to, as we have been taught by our pastor Downing, power, presumption, prerogative. And what did our Lord finally say in his rebuke to Satan? Do you remember? Go, Satan! Away from me, Satan! Be gone, Satan! And in the same fashion, he says to Peter. For Peter is employing the same methodology and tactic of the devil, of Satan, the adversary. So in closing, we must understand that the devil today is still employing this same methodology. Satan is fine with promoting a Savior just as long as it is not the Messiah, the Son of the living God, one who dies upon a cross and rises from the dead. There are countless preachers today in this nation and throughout this world who stand in pulpits today who promote a Jesus whose primary role is to teach us to be good people, to be kind to one another, and so on. A Jesus who does not want us to suffer, but rather live our best lives now. One who desires us to be healthy, desires us to be wealthy, desires us to experience great comfort in this world. And say, be it far from you, brother, to say that you are suffering according to the will of God. But that is what goes on in today's world among many professing Christians, among many false preachers and teachers. These preachers speak nothing of the blood work of Christ upon the cross to sidestep the substitutionary atonement and say nothing of the necessity of Christ's blood in the remission of sins. We know there are modern false prophets and preachers, but we must remember that many of our friends, our dearest loved ones, who are being held captive by these lies. And it is not only unbelievers that can espouse such false teaching, but we as believers are prone to do the same. Look at Peter in this example, who just moments ago gave this great confession of who the Lord was. And although the Lord spoke with great plainness, we are told, openly, made it very clear, Peter, who was well versed in the Old Testament, who understood the Messiah, the prophecy, he was one of the disciples. Yet, even with plainness of speech, boldness, and clarity of the Lord, we find Peter trying and attempting to thwart the very will of God. So we must remember that sitting in a pew, hearing preaching that is clear, that our pastors labor and struggle over to make very plain and clear to the hearers, that in and of itself cannot change the mind, that God with power must come and open our minds to understand the truth, and we must follow the example of our Lord, even in the temptation in the wilderness, that it stands written. That it is through Scripture that we expose sin and lies for what it is. That we define and expose it and confess it as such through divine truth. And then we, by the grace of God, forsake it. To renew our minds as to those great losses in our life. To renew our minds that we are to rest in the finished work of Christ, that we are not to trust in our own works, our own strength, our own power to live the Christian life, but to look again to the cross. So beware this morning of a Christianity that is devoid of the cross, a crossless Christianity, and come to the reminder and recall once again the great work of our Lord's passive obedience. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word. Your Word here which reveals to us the overwhelming truth that we cannot even comprehend, that you would send your Son, the eternal Son of God, into this world to become the sacrificial substitute for our sins, to live the life that we know that we cannot live because of our sin, to pay the penalty of that sin that we so justly deserve, that He willingly went to the cross, paid the penalty, and that you were satisfied to crush Him. And He declared those words, "It is finished." So may we rest in the finished work of Christ upon the cross this morning. May you renew our minds and our thoughts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.